It's such a joy to be with you all today. Thank you, Pastor Ben, for inviting me. I heard that you guys are going through a series on 1 Peter. So growing up, I've identified with how Peter describes Christians as temporary residents and foreigners. So I was a temporary resident in the U.S. for 17 years on various student visas until I married my husband. Now, not only was I a temporary resident in the U.S., but whenever I would go back to Taiwan, where I was born, I often also felt like a foreigner. Like when the other kids would talk about the popular songs and TV shows, I would have no idea what they were talking about. So 1 Peter describes Christians as temporary residents and foreigners because Christians were a minority in their society. And it's so timely for the times we live in. In 2019, Barna published the results of a 10-year study, which consisted of telephone and online interviews, and listed the top 100 post-Christian cities in the U.S. By post-Christians, they mean they refer to the number of people who do not identify with the Christian identity, belief, or practices. And the top 8 are all on the Northeast Coast. San Francisco is 17th, and Chicago is 27th. This means that Christians in the U.S. are experiencing a shift, especially in these bigger cities, in which Christians are increasingly becoming the minority in society. Whereas 50 years ago, being a Christian might help you fit in better with society, today, being a Christian might mean you might be different from the majority of society. You might be misunderstood, seen as really strange, or even viewed with suspicion. So I want to take a moment and just pause and just take notice, without any judgment, when you hear that Christians are increasingly becoming the minority in society, what feelings and thoughts does that bring up for you? Does that bring up any memories? Do you tense up in your body? Is there a sense of worry, uncertainty, or fear? Or maybe there's curiosity or something different. Take a moment to just pay attention to how that feels. Whatever reaction you have, God sees and knows what you're feeling. It's not easy to pay attention to our emotions or how we're doing, so it's good to take pause sometimes and to just notice. Asian Americans have experienced being the minority. We know what it's like to be different from the surrounding culture, and we know what it's like to kind of be between two cultures, not completely fitting into either one. This is similar to how Gentile Christians in the first century felt. On one hand, the Gentiles Christians were different from the rest of the Roman society. They worshiped one God instead of a whole bunch of different gods. They claimed allegiance to Jesus and not the Roman emperor. But on the other hand, they didn't completely fit into Jewish culture either. They read the Old Testament, but they interpreted it differently. They were often misunderstood by both the Romans and the Jews. So a new book on New Testament studies came out this year, and the title is Strange Religion: How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. The first Christians were seen as strange. They were sometimes seen as threats. Yet, somehow, they were also very compelling. They lived a kind of life that was different, that was baffling, but also intriguing. So in the section leading up to today's passage, Peter tells the Christians to do good, to love one another, to be compassionate and humble, but he also challenges them to seek and pursue peace, which doesn't mean to avoid conflict or to just sweep everything under the rug, which we're all good at doing, but it means entering into conflict and creatively working towards justice and reconciliation for all. If when they do so, they are attacked with insults, they're not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with blessing. So in 1 Peter 3:13-22, he prepares them for the possibility of unjust suffering and encourages them not to respond out of fear, but to give witness to their hope. So let's read the passage today. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks of you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our living hope. Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts to you so that we can be filled with hope. May this hope calm all our fears. Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth so that we can have the assurance that no matter what we are facing right now or what we might face in the future, you are at work around us, between us, within us, to bring us all to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So my son likes to play a board game called Risk. I don't know if you guys have played it before. But it's a conquest game where players strategically place their troops on a world map and take turns attacking each other by rolling the dice. The goal is to eliminate your opponent's troops and take over the world. I'm usually a little hesitant to play this game with them, because my 7-year-old tends to get very upset when he feels that he's losing. He sees his troops decreasing on the board, and he starts to panic. He'll throw the dice harder, accuse others of cheating, and even get angry. We try to remind him that the game is not over yet, and what looks like defeat might in fact open up new possibilities. But when he's in a state of fear and panic, he only sees disaster and defeat. Kids are not the only ones who fear losing. Sometimes when I'm at kids' soccer or baseball games, it's the parents who are yelling and getting red-faced on the sidelines. Are there areas in your life where you fear losing, where you want to prevent defeat at all costs? Recently at a book club, we were discussing a book which argued that there are two kinds of power in the world. One kind of power seeks to achieve change by exerting power over people through coercion, manipulation, or force. Another kind of power seeks to achieve change through power with people, by building relationships, listening to each other, speaking truth, and mutual submission. And when one of the members in this club heard this, he said, "The second kind of power, it sounds nice, but it's too idealistic. If Christians don't use the first kind of power, we will lose our influence." In our quickly changing society, this might be a fear that a lot of people have. What will we do if we lose our privilege, our influence, our comforts? It can feel scary, and it might make us anxious. And when it happens, how will we respond? The good news of the gospel is God is calling us out of fear and into hope. Our passage today begins with a rhetorical question. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, in a perfect world, that shouldn't happen. You shouldn't be harmed for doing good. But we live in a broken world with conflicting and competing values. So even if we're doing what is good and right, it is possible that we will still suffer. And suffering can make us afraid. It can make us doubt. The Barna Research Center polled Christians and found out one of the top reasons that Christians doubt their faith is because of suffering. Suffering disorients us and can make us wonder, has God forsaken me? Is the way of Jesus too idealistic, too naive? Maybe we need to take things into our own hands and fight evil with evil. Peter tells them, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Do not let suffering throw you into confusion. Fear tells us that we are in danger, that there is a threat. And our natural response to threat is to attack or avoid, to run away. And these responses are designed to protect us. So when God tells us to not be frightened, he is not saying you're not allowed to be afraid or that you should feel ashamed that you are afraid. He is assuring us that even though there are very real dangers and threats in the world, but Christ our Savior is with us. He is greater than these threats. Therefore, we need to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts and let the one who can calm storms and waves calm our fears and anxieties. Instead of responding to suffering and threats from a place of fear, we can respond by giving the reason for our hope. And to do so with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. The reason we are to do so is so that those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So when we suffer for doing what is right and good and give reason for our hope with gentleness and respect, it opens up space for the power of God to work, for the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes and convict their hearts. Shame can expose injustice in a way that calls people to repentance. Feeling ashamed means recognizing the harm that has been done. And Peter goes on to say that suffering for doing good is the example and the way of Christ. Christ suffered to bring us to God by taking a journey from death into new life. Jesus defeated the power of sin and death and proclaimed his victory to the imprisoned spirits. So this phrase has been interpreted in various ways throughout church history. But Jewish literature describes that fallen angels in the time of Noah were imprisoned because of the evil and wickedness they brought to earth. So it's possible that this verse refers to Jesus proclaiming his victory to these imprisoned spirits. And by proclaiming his victory, Jesus is showing that his suffering and death does not mean defeat, even though it might look like it. It is the path to resurrection, to new life. So if you guys seen Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch thought that she had defeated Aslan, the lion, when she killed him. What she didn't know was that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's place, death itself would start working backwards. And so when Aslan came back to life, he stood up and opened his mouth to roar. And C.S. Lewis describes that all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. Like Aslan, Jesus proclaimed his victory after his resurrection to show that what looks like defeat was in fact victory. His death and resurrection opened up a path for us to follow, a path that goes from death into new life. Just as Noah and his family went through the waters of death into new life, Moses and the Israelites walked through parted water into new life. Water is like a boundary line against the forces of evil. And so in baptism, when we go into the water and come out, we are following Jesus on the journey from death into new life. So Peter writes to encourage believers that although enduring unjust suffering may seem like defeat, it is the path of Jesus, and God can bring new life out of suffering. In a world of unjust suffering, God is calling us out of fear and into new hope. So when we feel attacked or threatened, we have the natural impulse to attack or avoid. And Peter himself has experienced both. When Judas brought the soldiers, chief priests, and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, remember what Peter did, right? He drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter thought he was protecting and defending Jesus, but Jesus told him to put down his sword. Peter has experienced what it felt like to respond to threats with force and violence. And Peter has also experienced what it is like to avoid conflict. Right? As Asians, we often do this. We avoid conflict. We want to lay low, stay out of trouble. So when Jesus was arrested, people recognized Peter as a follower of Jesus. And he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Peter has experienced what it's like to want to avoid conflict out of fear, out of anxiety, out of the desire to stay out of trouble. But after the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, when Jesus healed a lame man in the name of Jesus and was arrested and put into prison, this time he didn't respond with violence, but he also didn't avoid conflict. He didn't deny Jesus. He endured suffering. But he also gave witness to the hope he has because of the resurrection of Jesus. And when he did so, Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit worked powerfully among them. The leaders who arrested him were astonished at his courage. The community of believers were unified and gave generously to the needy. Thousands of people placed their faith in Jesus. The resurrection power of Jesus was working among them, healing, convicting, restoring, bringing people together, creating pockets of people who lived a radically different life as an example to the world that this is how the power of God works. So Peter's not calling us to something that he has not experienced himself. And so when we feel that our values and our faith is under attack, we might not have the impulse to cut off someone's ear. At least I hope not. But in our efforts to defend Jesus, to defend our values, we might have the impulse to attack people with our words. We might have the impulse to exaggerate, to put polarizing labels on opposing viewpoints. And we might start seeing the people who hold different viewpoints as us as enemies we need to take down. And Jesus tells us to put down our swords, to love our enemies, to repay evil with blessing, to give the reason for our hope we have, not in an obnoxious or condescending way, but with gentleness and respect. In a world of uncertainty and threats, God is calling us out of fear and into hope. So 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called." This is the kind of life that God has called us to. The kind of life that Jesus lived, and the kind of life he makes possible by his death and resurrection. It is not a question of whether Christ will win. Christ has already won victory over sin and death. The question is, do we live as if that is true? Do we live with the assurance of victory? Because we live in a broken world, we will all eventually suffer and die. Whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, we will all suffer some kind of pain. We're not promised a life free from pain. But we often forget this because in our modern world, we have medical advances that give us all kinds of painkillers for physical pain. And we have technology to give us 24/7 unlimited streaming to numb our emotional pain. So the question is not how can we protect our comfort and our privileges and live a pain-free life so that we can avoid pain and suffering at all costs. The question is, will we repay evil with evil, continuing this vicious cycle, and suffer because of our participation in evil, in the oppression of others? Or will we repay evil with blessing, breaking the cycle, and suffer because of our resistance against evil, against retaliation? The way we respond when we feel we are under attack will show who is our true king. Who are we following? Our passage today emphasizes that baptism is not just about cleansing, whether it's cleansing from dirt or cleansing our sin from our sin, but about new life, a new allegiance. 1 Peter 3:11 says we must turn from evil and do good. We must turn away from old patterns and turn towards a new way of life. In church tradition from at least the second century, baptism involved not only a profession of faith, but a renunciation of evil. So some churches today still keep this tradition in their baptism liturgy. The baptism candidates will take the vows before they're baptized, and after they're baptized, the whole congregation will renew their vows together. And so as part of the vows, they'll turn to the west. I'm not sure if this is the west, but facing the west, which symbolizes the realm of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. The pastor will ask the congregation three questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that would draw you from the love of God? And the congregation will answer, we do. And then turning to the east, looking towards the coming of the Son of Righteousness and the new creation that is dawning, the pastor asks, have you turned to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? Will you promise to obey him and follow him as your Savior and Lord? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God and Jesus Christ? And the congregation responds, we will, with God's help. When we repay evil with blessing, when we choose the way of Jesus instead of the way of violence or retaliation, we show that evil has no power over us. And when we revere in our hearts Jesus as Lord, as King over all, as the one who has conquered sin and death, we are able to respond with gentleness and respect to threats or insults. The cycle of evil is broken, and people have the opportunity to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, to see that there is another power at work in us. So if you remember the Lord of the Rings, when Frodo becomes overwhelmed by danger and opposition, Gandalf tells him, there are other powers at work in this world besides those of evil. In a world of uncertainty and threats, God is calling us out of fear and into hope. Peter tells us to always be prepared to give the reason for the hope we have and to do it with gentleness and respect. For some of us, talking about our hope might be the hard part. And for others of us, doing it with gentleness and respect is the hard part. Or both might be hard. To be prepared means that there are ways that we can prepare ourselves, even before we meet any danger or threats. And so one way I'm learning to do this is to pay attention to when I'm feeling threatened. Sometimes it's during an argument or when I hear opposing viewpoints. And to notice during the conversation if I'm responding out of a place of fear. And to learn how to self-regulate, to allow Christ to calm my fears and worries. So that instead of attacking or avoiding those with different viewpoints, I can respond with compassionate curiosity and embody the hope that I have. I'm also learning to be prepared by looking for analogies to talk about our hope in our daily lives. So Peter describes our hope, the death and resurrection of Jesus, with analogies of Noah and the ark and baptism. And Jesus describes our hope, the kingdom of God, with analogies of yeast, mustard seed, treasures buried in a field, all of these different parables. So when we went to the water park, my 11-year-old son, who loves roller coasters and water slides, went down a really steep water slide that has lots of twists and turns in the dark. And so I asked him what he thought of this flight afterwards. And he said, oh, I thought I was going to die. And I asked him, so what did you do when you thought you were going to die? And he said, I prayed to Jesus. And I asked him, what did you say? And he said, save me. And I asked him, save you from dying? And he said, or to take me to heaven if I die. And at that moment, I thought, wow, what a great analogy. I told him, you know, our life is often like that water slide, when there are a lot of twists and turns, and we can't see what's ahead, we can get really scared and panic. But just like how you remember to call out to Jesus in that slide, we also need to remember to always trust in Jesus to save. Because of his death and resurrection, we can trust Jesus to bring us through danger, through suffering, and even through death. Whatever we are experiencing, we can trust that we are secure in his arms. He can bring us through suffering, through death, and into new life. He will bring us to God. My son named that water slide the Pray to Jesus slide and insisted that I should experience it with him. And for me, it was more like the scream from beginning to end slide. And in the New City Catechism has these question and answer songs that I sing with my kids. And the first question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And then the kids respond that we are not our own, but belong to God. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. Whatever we're facing today, God is calling us out of fear and into hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, whatever the future might hold, whatever we might face, may you calm our fears. Lord, I pray that we will hold on to the hope that we have in you, that we can embody that hope and be prepared to always give witness to our hope. And may people see the new life that is made possible by your death and resurrection. May they see that new life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.